Well, good morning, everybody. I'm really happy to be with you. My name's Adam Coleman, sinner, apparently. No, that's true, actually. I'm really excited to be with you this morning. I love the way Norton described me as a non-professional Christian, and that's true. I don't work in formal ministry. I'm not a pastor. I work a regular job, but that wasn't always the case. So right after college, I actually spent a year on the mission field. That's how Dan and I met. Dan is still recovering, and after I got back to the States, I stayed in ministry. I was a youth pastor for a year and a half. I'm still recovering. And then I spent some more time doing some international missions. And then in 2013, I came back, moved here to Denver, and got a job at a financial services firm here in Denver. And that's what I'm doing now. And so when Norton asked me to kind of talk about this topic, I thought, you know, my journey and process of kind of moving from professional Christian status into the amateur world, if you will, I've learned a lot of interesting lessons kind of the hard way. And I thought, hey, maybe I could save some folks out there some of the hard way. So I'm not up here saying that I have everything figured out, far from it. But God has shown me some really interesting things on this topic, and I'm excited to share those with you. So I had been working at this financial services firm for about a year. Summer of 2014, and my college had its five-year college reunion. So I went back to Kentucky, the heart of the Midwest, beautiful rolling hills, and I went to a private Christian school, really small. I think there were like 300 people in my class. So everybody knew everybody else. Everybody had kind of followed what I had done after school. And so I got there, and it was great. I loved reconnecting with my classmates and getting to see where people are now and meeting new family members, all this stuff. And we're kind of hanging out, we're talking, and then my class sponsor stands up. She was a staff person at the college who had kind of walked through our 4 years with us. And she said, hey, welcome everybody. I'm so excited everyone's here. It's amazing to see everyone. I have to say, my biggest surprise is Adam Coleman. And I thought, oh boy. And she said, yeah, you know, I thought that he would be hacking his way through the Amazon jungle or hiking through some desert to tell some forgotten people group about the love of Jesus. Well, it turns out he's just a banker. And I'm not kidding. Then she goes, let's pray. That was it. That's a true story. So after I kind of picked my jaw up off the floor, the rest of the day was great. You know, I talked to Jeanette and she was fine. And I went home and I started thinking about that. And I was like, man, is that true? Am I just a banker? It threw into relief this idea that some people have in the church. Now, maybe you're here this morning and this is all new for you. Good, because you've been saved some of the kind of stereotypes that those of us who were raised in the church kind of grew up believing. And one of those is that if you are a professional Christian, right, if you're in ministry, if you're a pastor, if you're a missionary, you're somehow like more advanced than the rest of us. Has anybody else caught themselves kind of thinking this, even subconsciously? Yeah. If you're in ministry, if it's your job to tell people about Jesus, you're somehow like holier, you're more important. Well, over the last few years, I've come to believe that that's not true. In fact, I don't think there's such a thing as just a banker. I don't think there's such a thing as just a student, or just a teacher, or just a toll booth worker. I think if we are walking with Jesus, everything we do is sacred. But in addition to learning about that, my role as a non-professional Christian, someone who is telling people about Jesus, I had to kind of analyze my strategy a little bit. See, when I started my job at my financial services company, I met a new demographic of people. And this was kind of typified by one individual coworker that I worked with. I'm going to call her Jane. That's not her real name. But Jane and I became friends when I started working at the company that I work at. And Jane kind of blew my mind because you got to understand, when I was in ministry, most people with whom I shared Jesus had some really obvious need. On the surface, right? So when I was traveling around the world, a lot of times that was destitute poverty, right? People just had these really clear physical needs, clean water, food, shelter, that kind of stuff. And then when I came back to the States and got involved in ministry, a lot of it was a little bit deeper, but it was still there. Relationship problems or an addiction or destructive behaviors, these kinds of things, right? And so the way I would talk about Jesus was kind of awful now that I think about it. What I would do is I would look at the person and I would figure out, what's your deal? Oh, you have an addiction? Come find the freedom of Jesus. Oh, you're poor? Jehovah Jireh, God provider, right? And I didn't do this on purpose, but I realized it was kind of subconscious. And when I got to out of the bubble, if you will, I realized that's super like salesy, isn't it? It was like, I would go to people and be like, what do I need to do to get you into Jesus today? That was like the concept that I was working with. Well, when I got to this company and I met Jane, she blew my mind because here's the deal about Jane. Jane doesn't have any obvious needs. Jane is a wonderful person. She has a great job. She has a good, loving family. She has awesome friends. And maybe more interesting than any of that, she's super kind and generous and patient, and she has no background with the church. Nothing. Neither of her parents, no faith history at all. Her husband is pretty anti-organized religion, which is understandable. And so this blew my mind because I was thinking like, oh boy, she doesn't need anything. What do I do? How do I talk to her? How do I make her understand? And I didn't know what to do. I really didn't. And so I sort of slipped into this pattern of, well, I guess in the absence of a sales pitch, I guess I'll just try being her friend. And so that's what happened. So over the last 4.5 years or so, Jane and I have become friends. And it started by talking about movies. We both love movies. And then we would talk about things at work, and we would go to lunch, and then sometimes we would hang out after work. We went to a couple movies together, we hung out, went to a sports game, and we just started to build this kind of relationship. And about this time, I started to re-examine one of the stories in the Bible that I had read a bunch of times, and I started to see it through a different lens. And so I want to share it with you this morning. And let's see if we can pull out a couple of ideas that Jesus might want to teach us about how we can talk to other people about the hope and love of Jesus. So let's turn, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. If not, it's going to be up on the screen. Now, Luke is one of the Gospels. That means it's one of the four books that starts off the New Testament. It's all about stories about Jesus' life and ministry. So this particular story happens when Jesus is about to send out some of his followers, some of his folk, to talk about the message and the love that he was bringing, right? The new kingdom is what we call it. And so this is really relevant to us because this is kind of our lives, right? We've kind of been sent out to talk about Jesus. So in chapter 10, verse 1, he says this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near." So, back in the day when I was on the mission field, I would read this story and I would look at it really literally. All right, we go out in pairs. We just have sandals on. Leave the purses at home. It's going to be intense. It's going to be awesome. And there's an element of truth to that, right? I think the two by two piece tells us that we're not supposed to walk through this life alone. I think the leaving stuff behind illustrates the fact that we need to rely on God to provide for us. So there are good things in that. But I think I missed the heart of what Jesus was telling his disciples to do. Take a look at this again and listen to the sequence here. You don't have to look this up. I'll read this to you. But I thought this was pretty interesting. So Jesus says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road." Now, this one's pretty interesting to me because, again, back when I was a professional Christian, one of my mentalities, along with the sales pitch, was that I had to tell everybody I knew, right? You bump into me on the sidewalk, I'm going to say, "Oh, excuse me. Hey, have you heard about Jesus?" Right? And I almost felt this like disappointment in myself if I didn't talk to the person next to me on the airplane seat, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think there can be some really fantastic interactions with people that you just happen to bump into. But it's interesting that Jesus, when he's instructing his disciples, is telling them, hey, don't talk to anybody until you get there. I think what he's doing is he's implying an element or an idea of focus. Now, beyond that, when you get there, he says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Now, I've thought through this person of peace concept for a long time, and Stephen and I have talked about this at length. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is a person who welcomes you. This, again, kind of flies in the face of my old mentality of I have to tell everybody, even if they don't want to. If I have to pin them down to the sidewalk and yell at them until they accept Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. Jesus says, don't do that. He says, find the people who are welcoming to you. Find the people who want to be in your lives and go from there. And the folks who aren't, move on. Your peace will return to you. So that's an interesting concept for me as well. Now, once you've found the person of peace, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Don't move around from house to house. Now, you got to understand, in the culture in which Jesus was telling this to his disciples, the process of eating a meal, so eating and drinking whatever they give you, was kind of an expression of intimate community. Okay, so this would be the equivalent of going over to a friend's house for dinner, maybe joining a coworker for happy hour, going out to lunch with them, sitting with them at the cafeteria table at lunch. It's living life with these people. Does that make sense? Now, do you notice what Jesus has not told his disciples to do yet? He hasn't said, tell them the good news. Tell them that the kingdom is coming. Isn't that interesting? So rather than going up to someone and saying, hey, Tony, have you heard about Jesus? Oh, you have. Okay, now I'm going to move on. Rather than leading with that, Jesus says, hey, find people who want to be a part of your life and live life with them. Eat meals. Go to happy hour. Complain about refereeing decisions together. Live life with these people. And stay in that house. Invest. And then heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near. So this is the first kind of principle that I stumbled into with my friend Jane. And that is that rather than looking at her as a project, as a person who's missing something that I have to tell about Jesus, I'm going to look at her as a person. I'm going to live life with her. And then when the opportunity presents itself, I'm going to tell her about Jesus. So that's the first principle. Live life with the people that are placed in our lives. Now the second principle is crucially important as well. There's a verse later in the New Testament. It's in, let me pull it out here, the verse in 1 Peter. And I think this really summarizes an awesome strategy for how to talk about Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I like that. The first part is, be prepared to give an answer for a question. What has to happen before you give an answer? Somebody has to ask a question, right? And this is, again, very different from the sales mentality. Because, see, a used car salesman doesn't walk up to you and stand next to you until you ask a question. That would be weird. Right? We're not salespeople. Questions and answers imply a conversation. This is what happened without me even meaning it to happen with Jane. Because, see, Jane and I were talking about movies and sports and life. And then one day, Jane told me about something she was struggling with. And I thought to myself, this is interesting. This is an interesting moment. And so I told her, I'll be praying for you about that. And it was kind of like I raised the lid and like dropped a grenade in and then like walked away briskly like, how's that going to work? But she accepted it. She said, thank you. Thanks. And then we moved on. And then something really interesting happened. About a week and a half later, she came to me and she said, hey, Adam, remember the other day when you said you'd pray for me? What did you mean by that? And I thought, oh. And I literally had to beat down the impulse of, you know, let me get you into Jesus today. Instead, I gave her the answer of what prayer means to me. And that changed the dynamic of our conversations. That was about 2.5 years ago. And since then, we've had probably a dozen other conversations about things like, what does God think about pain in the world? Why is there poverty and suffering? You know, the really fun, easy questions. But it wasn't until I waited until she asked a question that I was able to provide that answer. Isn't that an interesting kind of dynamic change? Now, the other piece with this is that I don't have all the answers to those questions. That can be really, really hard. And to be honest, that makes me afraid to enter into these conversations. Because how do you tell somebody that there's a good God in spite of suffering when they just had a miscarriage? Or their brother just got incarcerated for 15 years? Or they've been deeply, deeply wounded and hurt? That's heavy. And beyond that, how do I tell them about the grace and forgiveness of Jesus when I mess up every single day? I'm a hypocrite. Who am I? This is the third principle. Maybe this one's the most powerful for us this morning. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, there was a guy named Paul, and Paul had all kinds of reasons to say it can't be me. He tortured and killed Christians before he found Jesus. And even after he found Jesus, he talks in this letter about something he calls a thorn in his side, something that he's deeply struggling with, and he begs God to take it away from him. 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I still have this thought. You want some real honesty? I had this thought last night. I had this thought this morning. Who am I to sit up here and preach to you guys about this? And then I remembered this verse. His power is made perfect in weakness. And it's interesting, as I've had more conversations with Jane, I've had a few of these interactions where we'll talk about something really deep and really heavy. And she'll say, "You know, I've never talked to anybody about this kind of stuff that's a Christian." And a couple times I've said, "Why is that? I mean, there's a lot of Christians around." And she has literally told me, first of all, "I feel like you trust me and I trust you. And secondly, I don't feel like you have everything figured out and like you're trying to hit me over the head with something." And when I heard that, guys, literally up until this point, having had several of these conversations, I felt guilty for not knowing the answers to her questions. And when she said that, I was like, oh my goodness, this is what that verse was talking about. If you think about it, guys, if you carry that thought to its conclusion, the idea that somehow by us knowing all the answers and us being perfect, we can get people there. That's vanity. That says that there's something about me or you and our delivery of this message that's so powerful that it's going to either make or break it. What that's saying is that deep down, maybe we don't totally trust the power of the message of Jesus, the power of the message of his love and forgiveness. The beauty of this is he actually doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us anyway. So over all of this, I think the number one thing that we can do to share Jesus with those around us is to be ourselves. Be yourself. Because the people that are placed in your lives, they don't need your concept of what a Christian should be. They don't need your hypothetical idea of what somebody who talks about Jesus should sound like or the words they should use. They need you. They need Jesus working through you. Now, the frustrating thing about this style of talking with people about Jesus is that there aren't really any quick results. And that's tough because we are an instant gratification society, right? If I order slippers on Amazon, they will be here on Wednesday. And if not, I'm going to send some emails. Right? This is our society. We're instant gratification. We need to see results, and we need to see them now. And this doesn't always happen. In fact, sometimes we may never see results, and that's hard. Here's the reality, folks. I've had some amazing conversations with Jane. I cannot stand up here honestly and tell you that I've had a moment where I've led her through the Roman road in Romans and I've prayed the sinner's prayer with her. I haven't. But I can tell you that about 6 months ago, I was babysitting for her 18-month-old. and so she and her husband could go see a movie. And we were hanging out. We were having a good time. And he started to get a little tired. And so I said, "Hey, Tim, do you want me to read you a book?" He was like, "Yeah, yeah." So I pulled out the bag that Jane had left with diapers and all the toys and everything. And I pulled out the first book I found. And it was a baby Bible. And it was just this moment of like, man, she doesn't come from any of this background. She doesn't know any of this stuff. And it wasn't me. But there's something about this message. There's something about the power of this that made her say, even if I don't know yet, even if I'm not 100% there, there's something about this that I want my son to grow up knowing. Whew. That's powerful. So here's what I'd love for us to do, because if I can stand up here and talk at you and you can sit there and listen, and then we can go out and have our brunch and watch the NFL playoffs and not be any different. And that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. But I'm telling you, I'm trying to save you 4 years of awkward struggle here. I think we can make a change this week. So here's what I'd like you to do. Brian, if you could come back up and the band could come back up. Would you do a little exercise with me here as we finish up? Can I have everybody close your eyes for a moment? I want you to envision a person of peace in your life. This could be a coworker that invites you out to lunch. This could be an old high school or college friend that asks to reconnect. This could be a friend from school that you sit next to in class or that sits at the cafeteria table with you. Somebody who has sought you out for friendship. Hold them in your mind's eye. Now, what would it be like if we treated this person not as a project, but as a person, as a child of God, loved and desired by Him? And what if we saw ourselves not as their saviors, but as an intentionally placed part of God's plan to redeem their lives? Lord, I pray that you would bring these people to our minds and to our hearts this week. I pray that you would bring us opportunities to tell our story of your redemption in our lives. I pray that you would pull us away from the sales pitch and push us into living life with these people that you love so dearly. Give us the courage to act and to speak up, but give us the wisdom to understand that it's not us doing the saving. We thank you for all you've done in our lives and for the fact that in spite of the fact that you don't need us, that you choose to use this anyway. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.